Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Kingdom Citizenship. This teaching is entitled Education by Dr. Paul Jaley.
Hello, my name is Dr. Paul Jaley, and here we're going to talk about the topic of what is education. And it may appear to you right from the beginning that if we say what is education, oh my gosh, that's such a broad topic. It happens in so many spheres. But once again, we want to start, though, with creation. We want to start in Genesis chapter 1. And in one aspect, God says in Genesis 1, 26, that he's made mankind in his image. And he's made it in his image and given him rights and responsibilities, life, liberty, property, and those areas. Now, one of the aspects of being in the image of God is every individual is given a mind. Every individual is given the freedom to think and to reason. It sets us apart from the rest of his creation, sets us apart from the animals. It sets us apart from every other aspect of creation. Is that mankind was made to reason, to think. Now, here would be the question we'd have to ask. If God created man in his image, and part of that image is the thought processes, did God ever reveal in his word how we are to think? Is there a pattern by which we ought to think? Because if that's what he did, then this is how we're going to think. In fact, one theologian put it this way, the goal of being a true human to reach your potential is to think thoughts after God. Not just think about God, but think like God thinks. Boy, that would be a real goal, wouldn't it? That would be something to achieve. And yet we can't become God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts because of our fallen nature. But think of this. After God created Adam, and eventually, of course, created Eve, Adam named every one of the creatures that God brought in front of him. Now, the word to name in Hebrew means to identify their similarities and their differences. In other words, he grouped them together based on similarity. It was a taxonomy. What took scientists hundreds of years, Adam gave names. Now, we don't know all the names that he gave. It doesn't list them, but it's amazing to think of how intelligent Adam was at the moment of his creation. His brain did not evolve. He was created as one who could think and think clearly. Adam and Eve were taught by God so they could manage the private property of the garden. Think about it. The Garden of Eden was the first fully privately owned property. It had borders. They not only could till it as they saw fit, they could eat of any tree in the garden except one. They could reason with God. God actually gave them several lessons of key thoughts, we call principles, in Genesis 2, 15 to 24, when he was teaching Adam and Eve. After Eve was created, Adam would teach her these things and basis of them, because you could be taught. And that's why Adam was held to a high responsibility. The fall, of course, made it habitual to think improperly. Now, I want to say from the beginning, our minds are designed by God from creation to think from premises. Now, a premise is an assumed truth. Everyone thinks by premises. Everyone does. But we don't always identify what the premise is. I'll tell you right from the beginning, a false education is teaching people how to think, but never telling them the assumptions that are there, never revealing the premises. So you come out chirping like with some conclusion and never know why. And rather, Christianity always teaches that you should know the premise and the presupposition by which we're reasoning so you can examine it. And this is the assumption. Everyone starts with assumptions. And of course, the big assumption is God. In the beginning, God. God created man and woman in his image. Now, when the fall happened, we tend now to borrow assumptions, not from God, but from others, and we imitate. We do less work. Let's put it this way. The fall caused us to do as little work as possible. We don't like to work. And thinking is work. And it takes time to think. And we tend, after the fall, not to think. And so this is something right from the beginning that we can recognize there. In order to overcome this sinful tendency, education requires instruction. And I'll repeat again, the most important instruction given, not just to children, but to adults, is to reveal clearly the premises upon which your mind should rest according to God's word. So let's go to what is education. again from Webster's 1828. I'm going to read you a definition here. The bringing up as of a child, instruction, formation of manners, education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline which is intended to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, form the manners and habits of youth, fit them for usefulness in future stations. To give children a good education in manners, arts, and sciences is important. To give them a religious education is indispensable. And an immense responsibility rests on parents and guardians who neglect these duties. What an interesting definition, obviously coming from a biblical perspective. Webster is defining this biblically. He's saying if you train a young person to give them great skills in useful areas of vocations and skills in how to make a living are great, but to give them a religious education is indispensable. And he said this, a great amount of responsibility rests on parents and guardians. He immediately goes to the institution most responsible for education, the home. And so here he deals with this. Education by its very nature, according to the Bible, is multi-generational. If you read Psalm 78, it says to the parents, oh, fathers, you need to teach your children and teach three generations as grandparents to influence your grandchildren in every way possible to think properly according to God's will. Multi-generational. In fact, the Bible says that three consecutive generations is the minimal to see any major thing happen on earth that's positive. Also, we could look at the fact that, note that education is defined having two modes from Webster, instruction and discipline. In fact, if you take the word educate and you go to its root, educe, E-D-U-C-E, and you take both of them, you'll come up with this. Educate means to instill into the mind principles of art, science, morals, religion, and behavior. It involves what we call pouring in to someone. Educe means to bring or draw out, to extract, to draw out. This is why we have education at its very rudiment means teaching and learning. If education is just teaching, then people like me just talk. But how do you learn? How do you best learn? See, education involves tools for both teaching and learning, to draw out with discipline. So the questions we would have, what's the best way to teach and what's the best way to learn? If education is teaching and learning, then yes, it's very important. It's important at every level individually for you to teach yourself, to read books, to outline, to study. It's important for a family and parents to teach their children. It's important for churches to teach the Bible, to teach the Word of God. That's the best presuppositional book there is on the planet. And to be able to show people how to reason and how to think. And in the government, because the only role government is ever given in the Bible, civil government, for teaching is the military. But to teach the military the rules of just warfare, of the rules of how to fight lawfully before God. Because even as military commanders have said throughout history, if we're fighting for a cause, but we end up fighting against God, and God's against the cause, we're fools. This is crazy. So we realize this is the idea of teaching and learning. Now, the Bible identifies both of these very clearly in parameters. I'm going to give you a couple of verses of Scripture here to look at. I'll take Ephesians 6:4 because it relates to the home first. And Ephesians 6:4 says the following, that fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, those are two Greek words. The word nurture there is the word paideia. That word paideia means to pour in. It means to admonish. The need and the idea of pouring in means you need to train up your children. You need to show them what the proper way to do something. Or it doesn't have to be your children. It can be those younger than you that you have some responsibility for in a class, a Sunday school, or some other place. What are you to do? Pour in the proper premises and teaching, but also admonish. And the word admonish here, that second Greek word that's dealing with this, is nuthesiu, which means to discipline by alerting children what's most important as they draw it out. So we could put it this way. I could teach somebody something, and normally, and the reading list that you are all getting from this course and others is going to be asking you to read, to study on some of the things that we all are teaching in order to be able to draw it out. Otherwise, it's just stale. If you just hear it and do nothing with it, it's just stale. You need to do something to draw it out with discipline. The best way is to share it with others, to distill it, to take it down to the major premise and then share it with somebody else. That's what makes it so powerful. That's what makes education work. So in the home, Jesus, the Bible actually said, listen, you bring your children up with these two modes. You pour in what they need to know, and then you draw it out. I sometimes use illustrations when I, early on, was teaching my children when they were young and at home. I would go in and I would demonstrate. I said, the only way for them to know what a clean room is for me to show them. So I would go in and I would sit on one bed, sit on the bed, and I would tell my son, that's how to do it. No, if a parking lot looked like that, everyone would get arrested. Take your cars, park them the way you would in a parking lot. Put them orderly down in the row. Now, that's not going to, no, someone's going to die if they come in your room at night if that's on the floor. Let's put that away. And I showed them. Now I said, now this is what a clean room looks like. That's pouring in. You follow me? They did it, but I was telling them what to do. Because I can't ask them to hold to a standard I've never told them about. Then once that room was clean, once that was done, yes, it's going to take some time to draw it out. Draw it out means, imagine me saying to a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, go clean your room. Dad will be up to and inspect it in about 15 minutes. Well, to a 5-year-old, 15 minutes could be an eternity. But he goes to his room, and inevitably, it won't be done exactly right, but there'll be 3 or 4 things that are right. I help him to draw it out because the goal is that he does it on his own, isn't it? The goal is not that I'm sitting around. Now, you know, my son's a lot older, and I don't tell him what to do or how to do it. But when I go to his house or I see the things that he does in his yard, I'm looking at that and going, he does it all by himself. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to tell him, but to show somebody, or whether it was with my daughter or whatever it was, I show somebody something. This is why you and I need to recognize that we are the original textbook of education. How we conduct ourselves teaches as much as what we say. That's imperative to recognize. Well, let's move over to the church side. So in the home, you see that there's education. And then the church in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And I said, and to teach, to disciple nations and to teach them. Well, this is the same thing. The methetio means that it's the pouring in, the idea of you're pouring in instruction to the nations through the church. The church is not just to win people to Christ. They are. That's important, imperative, first step. But then to disciple them on how their lives would disciple a nation. That's important. But the idea from the Greek says that nations would become learners of Christ. See, the drawing out process, the teaching, once again, the best thing a missionary could do going from one nation to another nation is when they leave, they have taught that nation those principles and how to conduct it without them. So when they leave, the mission doesn't leave. When they leave, the truth doesn't stop. They teach them how to teach themselves. So you see that teaching and learning and education, given in the Bible, both in the home and the church, the two primary institutions for this to take place in those two categories, has as teaching and learning. And the learning is a discipline. It's how to draw that out. And I'll get more specific about what that is. But I want to now just get a little backdrop in the Old Testament on the Hebrew context of education. The Hebrew context of education was pretty unique. In ancient Israel, they had the highest literacy rate of any nation in the ancient world. And there's a reason for that. One of the reasons for that is because they had the only alphabetic language in all of the world initially. Then the Phoenicians borrowed it, and if you look at a textbook today, it'll say the Phoenicians invented the alphabet. They borrowed it from the Jews, and they got it from the Jews. But you see, you notice how history is taught today? They just leave out that convenient fact that they borrowed it. They didn't invent it. All of them had pictograph. You remember studying about hieroglyphic languages and they have all pictures? Picture language is very, very difficult to read, very difficult to write. It does not produce literacy at high levels. And most ancient empires had a literacy rate of 5 or 6%. They were only the people at the very top in that they didn't want the people to read. Why? If the people read, you lose your power. So they wanted the literacy at the bottom, but some form of literacy at the top. And this was the way nations were constructed. In fact, why was the ancient Israel with the only alphabetic language? Because when the Ten Commandments were written in stone for Moses, they were written in an alphabetic language, and it was the origin of the Hebrew language. That's where it came from. It came from the hand of God. So God believes in alphabets. In fact, that's exactly how it was. And they started teaching their children to the sounds of the individual letters, which were labeled to them when they put them together. They were able to read and read vociferously. In fact, every Hebrew parent in ancient Israel was to teach their children to read before they turned 6 or possibly 7 years of age. So they were a literate populace. Also think of this. By saying that the family has the primary responsibility for education, it immediately made education in Israel universal. Right? Because every family is teaching it, and the only power civil government had was to punish parents who neglected that duty, who refused to do it. Civil government had no power to conduct the education, but they had the power to punish those who were bringing up illiterate children. See, you recognize that when you look at this, you see, here's this pattern that we see taking place here. And we see that the home is universal. Not only is it universal, it produces high literacy because the average family was this way. I'll give you a quote here. E.C. Wines, who was a pastor in the 1880s, wrote a book called The Hebrew Republic. Actually, it's a two-volume, very large work. Plymouth Rock Foundation, which I serve as president, we republished a portion of this book in the 1990s. But here's what it says. Here's this author who studied the ancient Israel thoroughly. It is hence plain that Hebrew parents were required not only to teach their children orally, but also to impart to them the arts of reading and writing. There is reason to believe that the ability to read and write was an accomplishment more generally possessed by the Hebrews than by any other people of antiquity. From a survey of the matter, the conclusion seems warranted that the education of the Hebrew people, conducted mainly, though not wholly, under the domestic roof, was nevertheless a national education, worthy of the imitation of other nations. The result was that the nation reached a high point of literacy, a literary attainment, and distinction. Now, this is coming from a scholar who's worked on this. Now, there's other scholars that have now identified the idea that the Ten Commandments were first given in an alphabet language by God, and that literacy indeed came from the Hebrews. When we say Hebrews, the Hebrew people is the original name before we use the word Jew for Jewish nation. This is long before they ever chose a king, because the literacy rate actually declined after they had a centralized government. The education became less of a vibrant tone within them. Now, education was nearly universal, but the thing we have to recognize is this. There was a competing form of education that came after the Hebrews, and that was the Greeks. Egyptian education, Assyrian education, Babylonian education, all those were basically built on hieroglyphics. Not until the Greeks began to spread the Greek language and its alphabet, imitating the alphabets that were now out with the Phoenicians, imitating the Hebrews and all the rest, do we see a competing form of education. The others, it was a no-win contest, so to speak. You can't beat a nation that's got 95, 98% literacy with a nation that's got 5 to 8% literacy. You're dealing with completely different areas. But when the Greeks came, but the Greek education was built on a completely different philosophy. Hebrew education developed the first 400 years of Israel's existence from about 1450 BC to about 1050 BC. There, during that 400 years of the Hebrew Republic, the freest time of Israel's history, they had the highest literacy rate and all the rest. And even though they had the highest literacy rate, they squandered their self-government and they ended up going into captivity. Every judge during that period of time that was their civil magistrate, they gave more and more power to the judge. So the judge got more and more powerful. So by the last judge, at the end, that judge was kind of running their lives. But they gave it to them. They did that before they went into captivity. And of course, their education began to decline. But Greek education was developed by Socrates, 469, 399, Plato, and Aristotle, and was centered in the idea that children belonged to the state. So I look at the contrast you can see here in I want to just read this contrast between Hebrew and Greek education, because you need to realize that, will it make a difference which institution is primarily responsible to conduct the education? It will make a big difference. Because under Plato's idea, even though he said it was Plato's Republic, I have his book, I read excerpts of it every now and then, I go through to document things, and it was not a republic like we know, where there is freedom and a federalist idea where you didn't have one branch dominating the whole government. Plato's Republic simply meant that Plato was trying to find out a way, what's the best way for a nation to keep its life going on to the next generation and deal with this. And if you read some of the Greek descriptions of education, first of all, women were never to be educated. Second, you had a situation where individuals were not educated for a literary productivity, but they were educated in order to enhance the power of the state. So you have these two things: education from God on teaching and disciplining children on how to learn by premises, or Greek education, where you teach them without teaching them the assumptions, you teach them to deduce certain ideas, and you do that for the exaltation of the state. Two different ideas. Look at the contrast. In Hebrews, God created the heavens and the earth. In Greek, nature creates God. That's Greek mythology. God is in man's image. Man made in the image of God, or God made in the image of man, for the Greeks. Each child has intrinsic equal value. In Hebrew education, every child is unique. If you've had five children and you try homeschooling them, you will find out how different they all are. They grow at a different level. They learn at a different level. They have individual attention. That's why we have small classrooms in our own school. It's become more and more difficult the more children you have in one classroom, because they are different, even though there are universal methods that do help children. Children have value as imputed by the state under Greek education. Hebrew education centered in the family. For the Greeks, it was centered in the community. It was done for the community. Parental responsibility for a child's education is in the Hebrew context. That's a biblical construct for education. And not only that, but the community is responsible for a child's education in the Greek sense. Now, we might say, well, gee, it's great when a community becomes a support system for families. It is. Because if families fall short, they can go to their neighbors, but it's coming from the family to the community. In Greek understanding, when it says it takes a village to raise a family or a child, it's the idea that the community is responsible, and that bypasses the parents. It does not respect necessarily the parental rights. Also, the goal of education is wisdom from a Hebrew perspective. See, the goal of education under the Hebrews in ancient Israel was that you would use what you learned to benefit others. You'd become productive. You become self-sufficient. See, if you understand the premises of thinking, you can discern the premise when someone else says something. You can learn to debate. See, Hebrew education was such that by the time you were 7, you were reading. Then when you went to grammar school, you learned all the basics of the law. You learned the basics of the premise of God and the Ten Commandments and what the roots were. See, the Old Testament law was the curriculum for the Israelites. The Old Testament law, you have the Ten Commandments, but then beyond that, you have all the other statute laws. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. That's a lot. But there's only 10 fundamental ones. Every other one, 603, of the rest of them, apply one of the Ten Commandments. It's an application of thou shalt not steal, or an application of honoring marriage. Don't commit adultery. It's an application of one of the other commandments. So it's this area. So you understand that the law itself was constructed by premises. What are the premises? The Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. That's a premise. That's an assumption. If you do away with that, you're going to have problems. And on we go, right through the rest of the Ten Commandments. First four with God, next six, two tables of the law, one horizontal with man. So you see that construct. If you go to the Greek, and even if you go 200, 300 years before that and get Hammurabi's code, if you study and compare Hammurabi's code to the Ten Commandments, you'll see it totally different. Hammurabi's code is to, his code is to make sure that you have wisdom in order to make sure you keep the community together for the honor of the state. It's a state-run assumption. The assumption is the state is God. You follow me? Hebrew education, God is God, not the government. You can see here that the purpose of education was wisdom, because everything from the Hebrew language would be, you would be in a place of using what you learned and being able to be productive, whether it's not just a career to make money in businesses. But that's why Hebrew households had so many businesses arise from the same family. It was that concept, by the way, that came to colonial America. That's why some people called it the New Jerusalem. Some people called it that for the wrong reason. But most people, they were still using Israel as the model for their education. They used the whole construct in this nation that I live in. They used that construct in order to be able to do it as an example. Now, if you look at that, you say, wow, there's wisdom in that. Now, Greek education emphasized knowledge and achievement. The idea was to achieve as much as possible, to know as much as possible, but not necessarily to live out what you know. There's a distinction there. The goal of education is clearly a difference. Purpose of education is to be practical, to live well. A Hebrew education meant you live well. With what you've learned, you can practically apply it. For another form of education, the purpose was to redistribute property. The idea was that no one lacked and no one had more than another. Education is an individual responsibility from the person to tutors. Now, here's a concept in Hebrew education that we've often forgotten. It's true biblically. You are the primary one responsible for your own education. According to God, it's your responsibility to get an education. It's not a teacher's responsibility to provide one for you. But that changes everything, doesn't it? Because then if you're in class, if you're a student in class, I guarantee you, I know the students that have gone through my high school classes that I taught, junior high classes, if they took ownership of their education, they mastered it. If they were just borrowing it in order to pass a test, it became very obvious. They just knew it until the time of the test. Then they crammed for the final and all that kind of stuff. But if you master the material, they're still using it today. The principles are still being used today because that's the premise of it. Whereas in a Greek education, there's an individual responsibility at the state level. It's the state's primary responsibility. Don't you realize today across the globe, this is true, that across the globe, the assumption is that it's a civil government's responsibility to provide the best possible education for all the children. It's their responsibility. And so, therefore, they do that as the primary responsibility. Now, there can be a responsibility for other institutions, but not the primary one. There's a difference between Greek and Hebrew education. Productive methodology. In the Hebrew context, it was this. The idea was to reflect, to express, and to apply. So for a young child, Hebrew was to reflect, okay? Now, it's illustrated in Proverbs. It says, keep your eyes on your teacher. That means a rabbi would come, children would sit in a semicircle in front of the rabbi, and he would begin to instruct the child. He'd look at each one. He would give them personal attention. He would look at it. And the Bible says, just like you enjoy the figs from a fig tree, listen to the rabbi. You're going to enjoy the fruit coming from his lips. But the idea was pretty clear. They had a responsibility. They reflected on what he said, but he always then said, now, what did I say? John, what did I say? John's like, I noticed your eyes were wandering. Your eyes were not really on me. So you recognize in the Old Testament imagery of teaching also, the idea was with the rabbi, he could direct the attention of the room with his fingers. It would just move like this, and they would all recognize it. They would look for it. In fact, analogies are given in the book of Psalms where that's how attentive we need to be from God. How is he moving? And how we recognize that. But you have this teacher, it's very practical. So if I teach, you reflect on it. If you're mulling it over in your mind, what is he talking? Okay, I think I get it. I don't get all of it, but I get a lot of it. That's good. And then the rabbi would say, well, tell me what you learned. He was not expecting that child to repeat verbatim what he had just said. Do you follow me? The Hebrew concept is now express it in your own words. Now say it in the way that is creative. Don't say it using terminology with me. I remember when I would give an assignment at 7th or 8th grade, and I would say to them, now, here's what I'm going to do. We've written all the notes on the board. I've given you an outline on the board. You're pondering this. You're observing it because my writing on the board slows me down. Don't you wish I was doing that now? But writing on the board slows you down. They're observing. They're reflecting. And then I give them an assignment. The incoming 7th grade is never prepared for. They look at you when you say, now I want you to write an essay, half a page. I'm just going to start with half a page. And I want you to do that, but you can't use any word that I used in my outline. Not one word? No, not one word. Why? I want them to come up with words that would express the same concept in a different way. Do you understand the discipline of learning? That is not easy if your vocabulary isn't broad. I had individuals that did that for me. And now I recognize I want to be able to do it, because what happens is essays for children and writing can become very redundant, just repeating over and over again. So a child would love to say, if I said, well, you understand, you have to understand that giving expression to ideas is a wonderful thing to do. What did I just say? Giving expression to ideas. I got it right. But what does that mean? I don't know. But if they have to give it in different words, they have to find out what it knows. You follow me? There's a responsibility. I don't mean that's only kind of assignment to give. I would do that. It's shock treatment in a nice way. And then we build it up so that they can learn to use different words, because this is the way a Hebrew parent and a tutor. The Hebrew parents were never the sole educators of their children. They hired tutors. And the tutors were the Levitical priesthood, which would come into every town and village and would do classes. And sometimes the parents would listen in on the classes. But the priest would know how well the parents had done the education. Would you agree? They would be asking those questions and an expression. But that wasn't the end of it either. It was what we call the trilogy of how God designed the mind. To reflect, to be creative in expression, and then to apply it. Then it would be, well, Mary, if that is true, you expressed it very well in different words than I expressed it. If that is true, Mary, how is that going to change your life? I never thought about that. Well, let's get more practical. How will it cause you to be a better daughter for your parents once you leave this room and go home? Well, if that's true, I probably should do my chores without my mother having to ask me. Now, that's an excellent idea. Or there is some application to all of knowledge, be it theoretical or some other way practically. This is what we call the trilogy of Hebrew learning. This is important. Whereas Greek education was consumer methodology. It was responding to stimulus. It was responding in a way that would simply respond to like a stimulus to something and then get a quick reaction to it instead of dealing with this. This is why the two streams of education, initially education in our own nation, the nation I'm in, followed the Hebrew model for the first 200 years. And then since that time, we could honestly say that American education in this nation is Greek education. And it is an education that's dealt with in that response. Because whether it's the Russian Pavlov, who dealt with stimulus response mechanisms, which are training teachers how to deal with children in classrooms, or any of those things, that becomes a wholly different kind of methodology. So it may be just rhetoric for you who are listening to this and watching this right now. But I can tell you this, if you take some of these precepts and you research it from your own educational training or what you're going to do. Now, the context is with children, but that's not the only way to apply this. You can apply it to any area of life. The idea is, teachers, if all we want is to teach, we're going to become entertainers. If all we want is children to learn and we don't care how they learn or how they express it or whether it's true, then we're all going to become child-centered. We just, whatever the child wants. What would you like to learn today? What would you like to do today? I can't tell you how many times in spring, once it hits the end of March, early April, how many students ask to have class outside? Basically, they're asking not to have class at all. Most of them are not really interested in learning outside, but the idea is, can we do that? And if it was just, well, whatever you want to do, I'm here to please you. Do you see, that's one extreme. The other extreme, I'm just here to please me. I'll have a good time, I'll be blessed with my teaching, and I'll give you homework that's totally unrelated to what I just said. It has nothing to do with anything, and we'll all go on our merry way. Well, neither is accurate. It's teaching and learning. And it means that we have to do that in a way that's important. Now, you need to recognize that this was underscored by the Reformation. The Reformation was the greatest revival in all of recorded history, coming beginning at the late 1300s to the mid-1600s and a bit beyond that. And all the writings of the Reformation meant that the Bible was restored to be the number one textbook. The ideas were there in the middle of that. And there was a restoration coming because the university, which started in the 1200s over in Europe, was a unique understanding of college education. Uni-versity. Uni, one. Versity means view of life. One view of life. So if you went to a university at Leiden University in the 1200s or 1300s, you went to the universities at Oxford in England when they were founded, everyone majored in Bible. That was a central book you studied, theology. Then your minor was the vocation you wanted to go into, like a spoke of a wheel that went to that area. So everyone had majored in theology because theology was the queen of the sciences. That's how, and would we say this, the university of the 12, 1300s, did that reflect Greek or Hebrew learning? It was Hebrew, for sure. It was among the Hebrews that model was taken. And we recognize, but one of the major individuals who was a reformer, most people have never heard of, Peter Ramus, was an individual who rescued logic and thinking from the Greeks. Everything had become so Greek that each individual who led in the Reformation did so with the area in which they were the expertise. You know, they were individuals who were cartographers, map makers in the 1400s, the 1500s, the 1600s. They were map makers, and they did that from a Christian perspective of God creating the continents in such a way. Well, Peter Ramus was the one who taught biblical logic. Now, I want to read to you a quote here from James Rose, who has an accurate way of portraying Peter Ramus. The scholastics were medieval schoolmen who tended to be very intellectual, but not very practical. In their thinking, reason and revelation are separate ideas and ought not be reconciled. Reason was the way you thought. Revelation, when that's used here, means the Bible. So the Greek thinking was that reason and the Bible had little to do with each other. Are you with me? That you don't use the two. Scholasticism made a distinction between the theoretical and the practical. Faith is one thing. Man's reason is another. Now, it's important to recognize this before I go on in the quote, because this is an excellent overview of scholasticism that came out of Greek education. And the idea of Greek, this has nothing to do with Greeks. This has to do with a theory that was developed in history. But the idea of this kind of thought was that this, if you became a Christian, and this unfortunately is still true today, if you become a Christian, a lot of people say, well, if you live by faith, whatever you do, don't reason. And I've heard pastors say the same thing. You've got to accept the Bible the way it is and don't ever reason. So in other words, there's no reasonable explanation for any evidence of the Christian faith. You're not supposed to accept it. And that reason, and really it's blind faith. And that's lifted up as the highest form of faith, blind faith. Now, There's no question that faith in God is what causes you to see. Fully understood. At the same time, Christianity, this is how Christianity is built. You have faith in God, and the assumption is on the Word of God. You can't trust your own reason. You start with the Bible, and you reason from the assumptions in the Scriptures, and you can reason to practical areas of conclusion. God never says that. I sometimes joke, and I'm teaching a college, maybe at a Christian college, and I'm teaching this, and I'm saying this. I said, maybe you guys have memorized the verse in Romans 12 that says you're renewed, you're transformed by the removal of your mind. But the Bible actually says you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the removal of your mind. I remember one theologian, I was given a book to read when I was being discipled in college, and it said this, that the best thing a Christian could do to walk in the Spirit was to blow his mind up and send it to the moon, and then you can hear God more clearly. I never understood that. Thank God I had a pastor who took me and said, oh, don't. No. This is what it means, because it's critical. Now, do you understand what scholasticism is doing in this quote? It's saying that if you take reason without faith, you are going to create an assumption from a different faith. Scholasticism, you will still have some assumption. We use in logic this phrase. I teach logic, and I would use this phrase. An unbeliever who rejects Christ is still a believer. An atheist is a firm believer in atheism. In other words, you can't get away from the fact that there is an underlying assumption. May not be Christ, may not be the Bible, but it's something. And to discover what that is very important. So now let's finish the quote. In sharp contrast to the scholastics, Peter Ramus and subsequently William Ames. Now, William Ames was the theologian that trained John Robinson, pastor of the Pilgrims. He believed that knowledge should be practical, that God gave man the capacity to reason from revelation. Now, let's translate that. Reason from. What's the word revelation here mean? The Bible. So reason from the Bible, and that learning and doing walk together. Peter Ramus felt that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, was inconsistent, that Aristotle did not identify his premises, and it created circular reasoning. Whereas Peter Ramus said, you've got to go to the Word of God. Would it be a shock to us to see that the reformers that came out of the Peter Ramus school of theology were the ones who applied the Bible to culture and helped build societies wherever they went in the world? Because they were reasoning from the Bible. Now, it's interesting here to recognize this, that when we get to the curriculum, and the idea of curriculum in education, I want to read from what R.J. Rushdoony writes here. Not only does education find its foundation in religion, but the educational curriculum expresses the religious standards and expectations of a culture. The Latin word curriculum, from which the English word is taken without change of spelling, means a running, a race course, a chariot, and is cognate with the Latin verb curare, to run. A curriculum is thus the chariot, the race course, the vehicle whereby a culture expresses its religious faith and standards. The basic curriculum is called the liberal arts curriculum, liberal from the Latin liber, free, and it is a course in the arts of freedom, or a vehicle in the arts of liberty. A liberal arts curriculum is thus a practical answer to the question, what is liberty, and how does a man prepare himself to be a free man? That was the origin of curriculum in the Reformation. It's a race course. So what do we put in front of children? What do we put in front of adults? Isn't this is what we should do? We should say, this is what liberty is. It is the skill of disciplining your own heart and mind. This is what liberty is. It's becoming productive, producing your own business, giving to other people, serving your community. This is what liberty is. No longer being dependent on tutors, you could teach yourself. Self-education is the hallmark of a Hebrew school. Yes, you'd have a tutor guide you to get you started. Yes, you'd have a Levite help inspire you. And you have your parents who would help show you the way. But the goal was that you'd educate yourself the rest of your life. You wouldn't be dependent on them. Someone said, Are you educating yourself? No, I haven't read a book in years. No one's given it to me. Nobody's told me I have to do it, or nobody's paying me to do it. No, we did that on our own. You can see the true curriculum is preparing freedom. If a nation, can you imagine a nation that sets a goal of a curriculum that would maintain freedom and liberty in its citizens, productive in economics, clearly situated in logic, so they could see the counterfeit ideology and philosophy and see it quickly and say, that's a premise I do not like, I reject that premise, and I'm going to move on. The problem has become, slowly but surely, in most countries of the world, that even had a semblance of that form of education, garnished in the Old Testament of the Bible, enforced in the New Testament of the Scriptures, and given this flair of curriculum for liberty in the earth, that those nations, slowly but surely, the weeds covered over those premises of liberty. And now we're just looking for achievement. We're just looking for wealth in my time, riches in my time, no longer multi-generational. It was the goal of most nations to have family dynasties that handed down to their children and grandchildren the same businesses that they would have for generations, that they would own large tracts of land, and they would then give portions of it for the family, not just to necessarily live there the rest of their life, but to get started under the supervision of others and then spread out. Those kinds of, and civilizations who modeled this, who borrowed this from the Hebrews. Remember, the Hebrew influence went all over the world. There are civilizations all over the world who don't necessarily even today know the origin of why they do what they do. And you can see some of them are multi-generational dynasties of families, and they don't have to be Hebrew, they're not Jewish. But the ideas got, because good ideas go places. They go all over the place. That's important, it's imperative. The Old Testament law was the national curriculum of Israel. Its structure was a model of a wheel within a wheel. And you look at this and you can see that the unity and the union of the subjects, you can see in the middle of this chart is the Bible. It's the Old Testament law. We could take the law and say that's the fundamentals, that's the Ten Commandments. All around it are the statute laws. I examined those 613 statute laws years ago, and I began to categorize them and said, wait a second, there's a command in there to read. There's a command to write. The prophets say, write the vision. Well, they had to write in order to write the vision. And I started to categorize them, and I realized here's the origin of the academic discipline. It's in the statute laws, the application of the original laws. Do you know there were statute laws on reading and writing? Meaning, if you're going to worship the only true God, you need to know that he is different than others. God, the God of Christianity and Judaism, the Judeo-Christian God, empowers his people to think thoughts after him. He does not say that you have to know nothing and just look at God and just say, oh, tell me what to think today, tell me what to do. You're to become productive, but want to think God's thoughts after him. He's different than all the other gods. The other gods just, you have to guess whether you pleased him or didn't in the storm that comes. Maybe he's killing you. Maybe he's upset with you. With God, he's a God of grace, a God of mercy. He wants you to understand. He wants you to move and to think and to live after him. So the reading and writing was part of the statute law of Israel. Not only that, it was the reading and the writing of the word, but heritage. You know how many laws there are in the Bible? Do not forget what you were told. Remember what you're told. You know, the whole book of Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance. To go back and remember it. Do not forget it. Why do you think there was a law that every king, when he became king, had to write out the Ten Commandments and all the books of law of the Bible? That was a law. So he had to learn to write. He had to learn to read. And he had to learn his history. I think it would be great for the Congress of a nation to have to write out its constitution. I think it would be a great idea. But the point is, you had that. Not only that, though, but the word was seen in creation. In fact, in math and science, you find in the construction of the temple tremendous things about mathematics. You find pi. You find out it's about 3. The diameter is about 3 times the circumference, 3 times the diameter. You look at these things and you realize the mathematics. So statute laws dealt with mathematics and the science. Statute laws dealt with health, bodily exercise, and dealt with worshiping and music and art. Now, all you have to do is look at the temple and look at all the art that comes from that. Folks, here's the simple idea. A curriculum is structured in this way with a central focus of the Word of God. The Word of God is not added to a curriculum. The Word of God is the central presupposition of the curriculum. And then you can illustrate the Word of God in every academic discipline you teach. And this is the power of a curriculum like this that could be taught to young people in this regard. It's interesting that every area of life, like the spokes of a wheel, apply the fundamental law. So what's the ultimate purpose of an education? Why do we educate? Let's be clear, education is discipleship. First thing, it is true discipleship, teaching someone else to do it without you, but to know how to do it and reason. As such, every religion, its corresponding form of government, has a philosophy of curriculum and education. There's a philosophy. Every religion has a philosophy of education. Some religions have a philosophy of education that only the nobles, that are the leaders of the religion, can read. Others have all different kinds of theories. Christianity, Judeo-Christian values, give us the idea that each individual should be able to think for themselves and understand how to think and how to reason by adopting that methodology. See, if you go back far enough, the reflection idea of teaching is to people to copy and write down and take notes. The expression means that most education was in essay form, where people would write out complete thoughts what they had just learned. And then in practical areas, they would be living it. And that's true discipleship. These are the tools that can be used in a classroom and other areas. When you define your premises in harmony with the Bible, that is biblical education. When you don't disclose your premises, today we have across the world and across the globe, in every culture and every nation, individuals, whether they're from the media or others, who make statements without disclosing their premises. They don't say, here's the premise. The reason I say this is, the reason we need to control you, the reason we need to mandate everything, is because we don't believe you as common people will make the right decision. We believe we only are the ones that know the right decision for you. And our premise is, we must force you to do it because we don't trust that you'd do it voluntarily. I'm going to tell you right now, if that premise was disclosed, you'd have a lot of people going, what? And yet, without disclosing it, you can cover it over, you can become deceptive. That already is a false form of education. The corruption of modern education has become obvious worldwide. Martin Luther once wrote, I advise no one to place his child where the scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's word becomes corrupt. And, you know, the thing is that corruption is not something that is confined to any one culture or any one nation. Corruption, just like any other area, becomes elitist. Individual teachers get enamored with their own teaching. Children are no longer learning. They're not learning the basics. If you become intoxicated with your own power as a teacher, you realize you have young minds in front of you. But you no longer want to teach them to be able to think for themselves, make choices without you present, make choices and honor their parents, and reason and discuss things like that, then I can indoctrinate. I can then indoctrinate those children to become exactly what I want them to become by only listing the conclusions that they should come to and never exposing them to the reasoning behind those conclusions. And that is false education. That's the difference between indoctrination and reasoning with a child. Reasoning means they learn to reason from a premise to a conclusion. You can examine that premise and say, is that consistent with logic? Does that make sense? Because ultimately, folks, it's my conviction and my assumption that Christianity, since I believe Christianity is true, and I believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and I believe the Word of God is true, if I believe all those things, I believe there's no other way you can live consistently but by the Scriptures. Any other way you attempt to, you're going to have to borrow from a Christian worldview in order to live a non-Christian one. Because if you follow those premises, you're going to come up with dead ends all the time because God created the world. And he created it with his own laws. And he created it with his own logic. That's critical. So what's happened? Well, parents must remain vigilant in overseeing what's taught their children. That's critical no matter where you live. It's happened not only in the United States, but it's happened around the world where we have gotten to a place where there has become a hijacking of a culture. Christopher Rufo recently was writing an article that I read And then he was talking about how the leftists, and leftists, a phrase used in various cultures to talk about liberal, but again, liberal has to be redefined because the word liberal means liberty. So you have to understand what you're liberating and what you're restraining. But the idea of leftist, meaning control, sometimes corrupt, they said in the last 50 years, quote, they have settled on a more sophisticated strategy, waging a revolution, not of the proletariat, but of the elites. It would proceed not by taking over the means of production, but by taking control of education and culture. A strategy that German Marxist Rudi Dutsch, a student activist in the 1960s, called the Long March Through the Institutions. This idea is traceable to the Italian communist Antonio Gramsci. Now let me explain this quote. Around the world now, for the last 50 to 75 years, we've had a revolution taking place in education. The revolution has not been like the original Marxist philosophy, though its roots are in Marxism. And Karl Marx, who was a Satanist and who followed Lucifer, Karl Marx was an individual, grew up as a Christian, rejected God, his father failed him, and he went on into Marxism, into this theory. Marxism was an in-your-face revolution, starting in 1849 with the Communist Manifesto, and then manifesting through several months after it. Riots broke out all over Europe and all over the world, the sophisticated world, breaking glass, throwing things, actually creating chaos and mayhem in order to produce enough chaos so that people would cry out for more government and more control. At that time, it didn't work because the nationalist governments that were there just arrested all the people in the streets, shut it down within moments, and it didn't happen. Soon, about 30 years later, they recognized that strategy was not going to work. So they came up with a new one. It's called Gramsci Socialism, after Antonio Gramsci. And the idea was, you're never going to get a nation to simply bow down to a Marxist or socialist philosophy, and you're never going to get people to teach their children those things if you just put it in their face and try to force them directly to do it. The way to do it is to systematically take over their educational institutions. From the lowest of the child in kindergarten to the colleges and universities, go in and reteach the teachers and become have influence and sway at the collegiate and university level and also at the grade school level so that you begin to teach a different philosophy of education. Not one built on premises that you teach a child and say, here's the premise. Not built on logic from premises. Not even doing it without the parents understanding or even on know what's going on. And here you do that so that individuals in their own schools would raise up as a generation, and yes, it will take longer, but 40 years to 80 years after it's implemented, the very people of the nation will throw out the old order and bring in the new order of socialism. We're living at that time now. No matter what nation you live in, you're all facing the same thing. So here I close with this. You and I need to then say, Lord, help me to start right where I am. If I have children at home, help me to take responsibility for their education and what they're being taught. If you don't know what's being taught in the school where you send them, find out what they're being taught. Build relationship with teachers. Build relationship with school board members, with administrators, and deal with that. If you're able to teach them yourself, consider it. If there's a school that's willing to disclose their premises and be good tutors and lift your hands as parents and not want to hide anything from you, then send them there too. But the idea would be take control of that. No matter what mode you take, you have to take responsibility for their education. If you're a church leader, you need to begin teaching and disclosing premises and not just preaching conclusions of doctrines, but reasoning on how you arrive there. Begin to teach people how to apply the scriptures to their own culture and how to begin to give a reason for the hope that's in you. If you're in the military, we need to teach people what makes a just war and an unjust war. We need to tell them this is how you can reason from this. This is how you can discern this so that we truly are raising up individuals who will defend what is righteous and not defend what is unrighteous without thinking. Most importantly, we have to remove teaching and learning without thinking and restore reason, but built on the faith that makes it so powerful. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.